I should like to read to you now from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. This takes us back some years from that period in history which we are examining to toward the end of the reign of David. And we read here how that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that it destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the word of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in our study of the life of Solomon, we have come to that event which was perhaps the defining act of his reign as king, and to which the largest number of verses are devoted in the biblical record concerning him, namely the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw how that this temple is of importance and significance to us still to this present day on account of the spiritual analogies which it supplies for us. How that it stands as a type of the dwelling place of God, how it represents also the person of Christ, how that it speaks concerning the nature of the New Testament church. And indeed, when time and again in later books of the Bible, indeed in the New Testament and the epistles, we read of the temple used in this way as a metaphor, as an analogy, it is to this temple of Solomon's and the details concerning it that we may turn for fuller understanding and detail concerning these things. We see too that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire two records concerning its form and shape and construction, both in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And so we sought to look at the commencement of the temple to see where we should begin in our consideration of it. The work of building, we see, started during the fourth year of Solomon's reign. But we must go back further than that, for we have observed how that David himself made great preparation for it before Solomon commenced the work. And not only this, but we learn that the plan and detail concerning the temple comes from a still higher, a still more original source than David. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 12. David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the house thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. And then again in the 19th verse, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. The pattern and plan of the temple was not devised in the mind of Solomon, wise though he was. It was not conceived by David, his father. It was divinely imparted. And in this we considered a certain parallel with the tabernacle which preceded the temple. See thou do all things, God commanded unto Moses, according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. During those 40 days and nights which Moses spent on Sinai, amongst the other things discharged to him, the law of God and his commandments was included. That view of the tabernacle in the manner it should be built, it was a divinely appointed plan. And of course it had to be. For God only knew all the things which first the tabernacle and then the temple would set forth. By analogy, by type, by foreshadowing. Which is why it had to be done in precisely the God-appointed way, as he had divinely prescribed. And indeed, still to this present time in the New Testament church, we are not free to choose our own way in the worship of God. We are not at liberty to come up with our own inventions, our own man-made gimmickry in the worship of the Lord, as so many modernists teach. We are to do all things according to the pattern that he showed us. Because we too, as the people of God, are setting forth truth concerning spiritual things. Therefore, it must be done in God's prescribed way. It is not sufficient to say that the end justifies the means. It is not simply what we do. It is the way in which we do it. We saw, too, certain superiority of the temple over the tabernacle. This is a feature which will come out time and again. The temple is a further development upon the tabernacle. We are to see things better, things preferential, things more advanced in the case of the temple than in the tabernacle. And whilst in the case of that former structure, Moses, we are told, saw it, the pattern was shown him in the mount. In this instance, we read, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing. And we considered the written oracles of God and the superiority of those, unto which, says Peter, contrasting them as being better even than voices from heaven, to which things, says Peter, we do well that we give heed as being a more sure word of prophecy. Still further, we see that these things were written by the hand of God, says David, upon me by his Spirit. And we considered that New Testament truth, that better covenant, that better promise of God, which he says is written upon our hearts by his Spirit. And now this morning, I should like, with the Lord's help, to take you back in history still further and to the book of Genesis. And in particular to the 22nd chapter of Genesis and the remarkable events which are recorded to us here. Where we read how that God said unto Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The Old Testament character Abraham is described time and again as a great example of faith in God. We find that he was a man of like passions as we are, a man of fairly innocuous origins, beginning as he did in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. And from this somewhat unlikely starting place, the word of God came unto him that he should go unto a country of which he knew nothing of, which the Lord promised afterward to give him for an inheritance. And we see something of the faith of Abraham in his obedience in thus relocating himself and his family. We see too something of his faith, even though the land in many parts seemed almost unconquerable and impossible to make a living upon, yet nevertheless occupying it in faith in the promises of God. That is not to say that his faith did not waver from time to time. On occasions of famine, we see how he went into Egypt very foolishly and the problems which nearly occurred there. We see in a similar circumstance certain errors he made in the house of Abimelech. Being a man, he was subject to man's faults and failings, even as we are. And yet, he was possessed of this very great faith in God, even from an early stage, realizing that the promises of God pertained not simply to physical and material things, but he looked, we are told, for a better country still than Canaan, that is, a heavenly. Abraham was a man of true faith. He was a spiritually minded man. But perhaps the greatest test of his faith is this that is here described in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, when God unprecedentedly spoke to him, suggesting he should make a human sacrifice of his effectively only son, who was, as he believed, the heir of all the promises and the source through whom his descendants would come. And God says to take that son into Mount Moriah and to make an offering of him there. Which thing, as we see, Abraham faithfully does. And I would just direct your attention to some of the language here in this 22nd chapter. For having reached this high place of land, this prominent area or mountainous region in the middle of the land of Canaan, as it was then, Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 4, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. There are remarkable things stated here, not least that Abraham considered all that which was about to take place as worship, as an offering to God, as praise to the Lord. And we see also this remarkable statement when he says that I and the lad will come again to you. Which gives us something of an insight as to what must have been in Abraham's mind at the time. What, did Abraham go into Mount Moriah thinking that he would never be expected to follow through on this remarkable commandment? No, that was not the nature of Abraham's mind. He was a man of faith. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 17, that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Such was Abraham's faith in the promises of God and in the nature of God, that he believed if God was saying on the one hand to make an offering of Isaac, but on the other hand saying that through Isaac would these descendants come, then the only explanation in the faithful mind and heart of Abraham was that God must be able to raise the dead. from whence also, we are told, he received him in a figure. The things which afterward befell on Mount Moriah were effectively a type of resurrection. Because we are told how Isaac, the only begotten son, was laid upon the altar, and Abraham, in verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God made great provision there for Abraham, a substitute in the place of Isaac that could be offered upon that altar as a burnt offering. God would provide. God provided then, God would ever provide in the future. And Abraham said there that in the mount of the Lord it should be seen. God would ever make provision for his people. And I believe that it was during this episode more than any other that the truth of John 8 was made known unto Abraham, where Christ tells us, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham here saw a foreshadowing of the life, of the sacrificial death, and of the rising again from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by human reckoning would be one of his natural descendants through Isaac, but who, as well as being the Son of Man, would be none other than the Son of God in the mount of the Lord. It shall be seen. And now I should like to speed you forward in history to those events in the chapter which we had for our first reading in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And here we find 14 generations after Abraham, the life of David, one of his descendants by Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. And here is David toward the end of his reign, when the greater part of his battles had been fought, and when a time of peace and prosperity had come upon the land. But as David had proved in other periods during his life, it was these times of seeming peace and prosperity that sadly often became the breeding ground for sin. And here was David, having united the factions of Israel and Judah together under his kingship, and having established his reign, and having subdued all those enemies of Israel which had persisted in battling against them so many years. And there was perhaps in the heart and mind of David a certain element of pride. For we find how that he was put to the test. Now this episode is paralleled in the last chapter of the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21. And different details are given in each of those records, the comparison of which is very instructive. For we find a scenario a little like that in the life of Job. How that God in his sovereignty appointed these events, in which Satan was an instrument and an agent of temptation. But whereas in the case of Job, we see how that man resisted the devil's advances against him, at least for a time, David very quickly capitulated to temptation and decided that he was going to have a census of the whole country. Now we might think, well, surely there was no problem with this, was there? We have accounts of similar censuses of the people at different times, significantly two in the Pentateuch. One soon after the Israelites left the land of Egypt, and one just before they entered into the land of Canaan. But there was a difference. In those former occasions, those censuses were directed by God, who instructed that it should be done, and that for a very particular reason. Because you remember how God's judgments were visited upon those multitudes during 40 years in the wilderness. And a comparison of those two censuses and the total numbers of the population before and after the 40 years in the wilderness are highly instructive and somewhat sobering to see how the number of people who ultimately went into the land of Canaan were so many fewer than those who had originally left Egypt. But now they were in the land of Canaan. Now they were in a time of peace and prosperity, and no census had been instructed by God. And yet David thought it would be a good idea. David perhaps wanted to know just how great, in terms of numbers of people, his kingdom was. Just how successful he had been in establishing rule over so disparate a nation. We also find other errors being made on the part of David. Very explicit details are given in the book of Exodus, how that whenever a numbering of the people took place, each person should pay a shekel of ransom money for their souls, as a way of perhaps reminding them that they were not their own, but they were bought with a price. We have no record here of David having seen to it that this additional Old Testament rule was obeyed. Likewise, we see that in these former censuses, the only people who were numbered were those of 20 years old and upward who were able to wield a sword, whilst minors were not to be included in the accounting. And yet, if we compare the numbers in this census of David's, contrasting those given in the book of Samuel's account and these in Chronicles, it appears that as well as numbering those who were of age for military service, David had insisted that all the people be numbered, regardless of age or ability. Still further, perhaps, seeking to inflate the figure and achieve something for his own ego. Even Joab, his somewhat conflicted captain of guard, was offended by David's suggestion. Joab answered the Lord, "Make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he cause a trespass to Israel?" David insisted. And still Joab's conscience was uneasy. Levi and Benjamin, verse 6, counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And hardly was this census completed than the displeasure of God at David's doing of it became manifest, and David was stricken in his conscience. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then he is given a very hard choice. God says that a form of chastisement or punishment will be visited, only David may choose what it should be. And rather than having any other human instruments involved, he chooses that coming directly from the hand of God. A great loss of life among the people. 70,000 men in the space of 3 days. And we read how that David was actually given a vision of the angel of the Lord visiting out this punishment, this plague upon the land. And we read verse 14 of that chapter, the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel and there fell of Israel 70,000 men, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. They saw the angel of the Lord in that place. And it just so happened to be on a high point above the city of Jerusalem at the threshing floor of one Ornan the Jebusite, a Gentile, one of the former occupants, perhaps, of the city of Jerusalem, which was in Jebusite hands many years. And at that point, God said that he would stop and go no further in the prosecution of this punishment. And David, greatly humbled in his heart and instructed by God, set up an altar in that very place. Now, Ornan the Jebusite was also privileged to see this vision, although it had a rather different effect upon him and his sons, who ran away and hid themselves. David comes to him and asks for permission to buy this place and to make an offering there. Ornan would have freely given it away to the king. Only David insisted on paying the true price of its value, not only the price of the threshing instruments and the oxen, the value of which was 50 shekels of silver, recorded in 2 Samuel 24, but David bought the whole place outright, the threshing floor, the land immediately around it, for 600 shekels of gold. And there he built an altar, and there he called upon the Lord, who we read answered in that miraculous way by fire from heaven, even as in the case of Elijah some generations later. A remarkable event. An amazing vision, an altar reared up, and this worship rendered unto God. Now, having spent some time speaking upon these two incidents, Genesis 22, and here in 1 Chronicles 21, perhaps you are asking, well, what is the connection between these two events? And indeed, what relation, if any, do they have upon our subject, the building of the temple? 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3, and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, at the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Our subject this morning, friends, is the foundation of Solomon's temple. And we are given two details concerning it: that it was in Mount Moriah, and that it was begun to be built at this very place, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, that was why David paid for so much land around this humble agricultural processing place. This is why he parted with 600 shekels of gold by weight. We are told that at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him, the tabernacle which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of burnt offering were still in the high place at Gibeon, and David could not go before it to inquire of God because he was afraid. Then said David, concerning the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." This was the place where the temple would be built. This is what lay at its very foundation. These were the events that had been transacted upon that very plot of land upon which this great temple of Solomon's would afterward be built. Now, my friends, what tremendous spiritual truth is contained here. This remarkable detail in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, which we might otherwise so easily pass over, is simply abounding in spiritual application. This temple which would be built, in its ultimate, was the place where man might meet with God, and where, more significantly, God was pleased to meet with man. It would be the official location of communion and of fellowship and of worship. And look at these things which lay at its foundation. Look at those things which form the basis for this communion with God. And let us look at some of the spiritual truth which is found here. Under the very floor of that temple lay the place where the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite had been, where the angel of the Lord had appeared. The very location of the temple was a reminder of these things. Firstly, of sin. Of sin. David was guilty of transgressing the commandment of God and behaving himself in a way contrary to God's word and to God's will. David sinned grievously against the Lord. "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing," he said. And that is why he needed a place to meet with God. Because of sin. We go back perhaps in our minds to the Garden of Eden and that great original sin. And you remember the reaction of our first parents when they were guilty of that trespass. They sought to hide themselves from God. Here in the account of Ornan the Jebusite, we see how he, a Gentile, and his sons fled and would have hid themselves. The sinner thinks that what he needs is henceforth to be as far from God as possible. But the opposite is true. It is on account of sin that communion with God and reconciliation with God and contact with God is more vital and more essential than ever. The temple was built on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. We have need of communion and fellowship with God because of sin. And perhaps primarily because of that which sin leads on to. Secondly, the matter of judgment. Judgment. David saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched over Jerusalem. The sinner faces judgment. It is the only possible outcome. Indeed, it is both the threat and the promise of Holy Scripture. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That individual, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, as we all are, who remains in their sins, stands in peril of judgment, stands condemned already, as John 3 verse 17 says. Or as Elihu wisely stated in the 36th chapter of Job, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. David himself, in the second psalm, adds this, where he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The fact that there is sin, the fact that sin demands judgment, should be reason to drive lost sinners unto God. Communion with him, to transact again with him, to be reconciled unto him who is both the judge and executioner, is essential. And yet, if the only truth set forth here were that of sin and inexorable judgment, then fleeing unto God might seem something like a last resort, perhaps like even a lost hope. But there is still a greater truth set forth in that threshing floor. David said unto Gad, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 13, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. For very great are his mercies. As he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. This is not telling us that God changed his mind. This is not telling us that God is subject to alteration or to change. It is a wonderful example of the mercies of God prevailing over wrath. There is a remarkable word here. God said, it is enough. And I hear in this something of an echo with those words in Genesis 22. Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God. It is enough. There is mercy with God. Great mercy, says David. Still further, very great mercy. And that is why we have this desire to commune with God and to have this fellowship with him. Because yes, we are sinners, and yes, there is wrath, and yes, there is mercy. We have need also to meet with God and commune with him, because it is necessary, fourthly, that we pay our vows unto the Lord, that we render unto the Lord. And this too is exemplified in David and in this situation with the threshing floor of Ornan. David said to Ornan, I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David would make an offering to the Lord which cost him. David would offer to the Lord that which occurred to himself at some personal expense. only slight, really, by comparison with all that David had, yet nevertheless it was a rendering unto the Lord. And my friends, this is a basic requirement of every one of us. The worship of God, as one of the old Puritans put it, is the ground rent of our souls. Indeed, it is incumbent upon all humanity that they make some rendering unto the Lord, some return unto God who has given them life and breath and health and all that they have, in whom they live and move and have their being. It is only right, it is only meet, it is only good that so we should do. And here it is exemplified again. That place upon which the temple, the venue of communion and fellowship with God, was built, here upon the threshing floor of Ornan, which came at a price to the individual concerned. Here are some of the things, then, which lie at the basis, at the foundation of our worship of God, and why worship and communion with Him is so necessary. Because we are sinners, because sin carries with it the penalty of judgment, because, praise His name, there is mercy with God, because there is this need within us that we render unto the Lord the things that are meet. But in the episode with this threshing floor, as with that on Mount Moriah hundreds of years previously, there is still a greater truth set forth. Still a greater foundation made manifest by type and shadow and analogy. For my friends, in both these accounts, 1 Chronicles 21, Genesis 22, Christ is there. Christ in all the scriptures. These are they that testify of Him. Let me show you some of the places wherein Christ is made evident. The foundation of the temple was the threshing floor of Ornan. Why is that detail given us? Why do we need to know that it was a threshing floor of all places? If we had been farmers in this period of history and looked for a place where wheat might be threshed, a suitable threshing floor, there was one fundamental requirement for it. It needed to be a rock. It needed to be a rock. You see, you could not make a threshing floor upon soil. It would not work. One needed a solid surface. One needed a very smooth base upon which to thresh wheat. Because if it was simply ground underfoot, then the threshing implements would break it up and the grain would be lost. It would be mixed in with the earth and it would be rendered worthless and without value. So for a place of threshing floor, a rock was needed. Firm and solid. Which is why this very same venue was equally appropriate to build a temple on as to have for a threshing floor. At this point, on Mount Moriah, the hill north and above Mount Zion, upon which the bulk of the city was built, bedrock came to the surface. A solid foundation. A rock upon which the temple might be built. Christ is here. On this rock, says Christ of Himself, I will build my church. They drank of that rock which followed them. That rock was Christ. Solid, sure, secure, a place upon which the good seed of the word might indeed in time become the bread of the word for the sustenance and support of His people. A rock upon which foundations might be built, upon which a building might be raised. Christ is here. in the simple fact of its being a threshing floor, Christ is here still more visibly. For we read in that 15th verse of 1 Chronicles 21, "And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now this expression, "angel of the Lord," is a significant one. And wherever we meet it in the Old Testament, it speaks of a theophany. Not a mere ministering spirit here, but the angel of the Lord, spelt with capital letters indicating Jehovah. An appearance of the Lord. The angel of the covenant. That same angel of the Lord has appeared to Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges and said that his name was Wonderful, which Isaiah chapter 9 tells us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appeared with drawn sword over Jerusalem. God hath appointed that man by whom he will judge the world. Christ is here. Christ is here. And more vividly still, when we read that verse, that David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. Christ alone occupies that place. Christ, as foreseen in Jacob's vision of a ladder, which rested upon the earth, but the topmost part of it reached unto heaven. The Son of Man, the angels of God, ascending and descending upon him. Christ alone is that day's man who may put his hand upon both the human and the divine, the earthly and the heavenly. Christ is here. But Christ also is to be seen in the offering that was made. David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings thereon and called upon the Lord. Every sacrifice ever made, all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, pointed toward one greater sacrifice. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. A sacrifice of richer blood and nobler name than they. And still more clearly is he seen there upon Mount Moriah in Abraham's experience. Typified both by Isaac, the only begotten son, laid upon the altar. And also that offering given as a substitute. In the place of men and women, Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. My friends, let us see Christ too at the very foundation of the temple. Let us understand how those words of Abraham's were fulfilled in the Mount of the Lord. It was indeed seen. Seen more clearly, when that temple was built in that very place, setting forth yet more truth concerning Christ, of whom we read this in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, that this might prove true of us in our turn, as we seek it all for the glory of his name. Amen. Amen. We sing the hymn number 4. The hymn number 4, "Christ is our cornerstone, on him alone we build. With his true saints alone the courts of heaven are filled. On his great love our hopes we place, of present grace and joys above. The hymn number 4. God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.